I'd like to turn you this morning to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Chronologically, there are some 50 to 60 years between the end of the reign of Solomon, whose life we studied some years ago, to the days of Elijah, the subject of our present study. And as we observed last time, they were an eventful 50 or 60 years. There had been civil war in the land over which David and Solomon reigned, to the effect that 10 of the 12 tribes of Jacob or Jacob's sons were now a kingdom known as Israel, whilst 2 of the tribes that remained faithful to David's line had formed a territory collectively known as Judah to the south. And these 2 nations continued an independent, although interrelated, existence for many generations of kings thereafter. And there had been 6 kings between Solomon and Ahab, the monarch in Israel, in the days when we read of Elijah. Now, that northern territory of Israel had been founded in idolatry, and its beginnings were very inauspicious indeed. For Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first recognized monarch of Israel, for reason of political expediency, had established false religion in the place of the true worship of God and set up golden calves in the towns of Bethel and Dan and instituted a new national religion. And this really set the tenor and tone of the history of Israel thereafter, who was never blessed with a truly godly monarch throughout its years of existence. And whilst some showed a measure of reform, or there were occasional seasons of turning again to the Lord, these were but brief and short-lived. And that northern territory of Israel passed out of existence at the time of the Assyrian captivity, decades, centuries indeed, before Judah to the south was carried away into captivity. And last time we sought to draw parallels between the features of Israel and the present day, for there are some striking similarities and connections to observe. Israel, remember, does not represent exactly the world and the unbeliever so much as those who go by the name of God's people, or who have a past history of following the Lord, but who have fallen and degenerated and departed from that former stand. And we saw much in the habits of Jeroboam and in the practices of those false religions that sound very similar to the present day in much of that which continues to call itself the church. And yet we observe, not only from those words in 2 Chronicles which we read, but also in the case of Elijah, something of the mercy and long-suffering of God, and how he was pleased to send such men as Elijah and Elisha and other of the prophets unto Israel, and to still grant them a blessing on those few occasions when they turned from their idolatry to a state of obedience once again. Now, before we begin to examine the life of Elijah in detail, I would like us this morning, with the Lord's help, to devote some attention to the office or the role or the function which he fulfilled in his lifetime. And just by way of summary of that, let me turn you to 1 Kings chapter 18. And there in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has not long appeared upon the scene of history, we read this in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And similarly in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You will observe, recorded very plainly in both these verses, Elijah the prophet of the Lord. It is by this title, it is with this function or office that Elijah is most closely associated, that of being a prophet. And what is also important for us to register at the outset of this study is that whilst in Scripture we read of many prophets, and we shall look at some of them in a moment, Elijah holds a very special place amongst the prophets. In many ways, being an epitome or an exemplum of prophets in general. Now, just to confirm this, let me remind you of the words with which the Old Testament closes. And in the book written by another prophet, the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, we find this and these words of God in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now here, there is a prophecy, a foretelling of the circumstances which would mark the dawn of the New Testament age and the coming of John the Baptist, who, as we know, was also a prophet. But rather than describing him in general terms and God saying, "Behold, I will send you a prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," or rather than mentioning any one of the other prophets, and there were many from whom the Holy Spirit might have chosen, nevertheless, it is Elijah who is used as this example or this prototype of prophet. As we come to the New Testament, we find that many of the Old Testament prophets are quoted, and some of them are mentioned by name. But it is interesting to note that Elijah, or Elias, as his name is sometimes translated in the New Testament, is mentioned by name some 30 times in the New Testament. And again, let me give you some examples of that. Luke chapter 9 being one such example. And here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 7, we read this: "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," that is by the Lord Jesus, "and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John the Baptist, was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." This was spoken at the time of the Lord's public ministry beginning. "And Herod, who had recently executed John the Baptist, heard of this man and the rumors that were spreading. Some people said he is like to John the Baptist, as though he had risen from the dead. Others, that he was, generally speaking, like a prophet. And if anyone were to use a name of an Old Testament prophet, they elected the name of Elijah." Again, verse 18 of the same chapter: "It came to pass as he," this is Jesus, "was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Whom say the people that I am?' They answering said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again.'" Elijah, it seems, is the standout example in the minds of the people of an Old Testament prophet. Neither was this simply a tradition of men or amongst the Jews, because there is also recorded in the Gospels that remarkable incident upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember the circumstances when the Lord Jesus Christ went into a mount with three of his disciples, with Peter and James and John. And for a moment, the veil of flesh in which he was shrouded was allowed to grow somewhat thin, and his divine glories and his characteristics of God allowed to shine through in a literal way. And his raiment, we are told, became white and glistering. There was a great glory emanating from him. And we are told in that wondrous manifestation of Christ, which was given to those disciples, that two other figures were also beheld to stand with him: Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, there are many patriarchs of the Old Testament era who have gone to glory, who are amongst the spirits of the just made perfect, who might equally have been called upon in that moment of transfiguration and glorification of the Lord Jesus to appear with him, to show the supremacy of Christ, and how they, though used of God mightily in the past, were but men whose works and whose words pointed and directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not Abraham and Isaac and Jacob appearing with the Lord Jesus on that occasion? Or why not Joseph? Or why not Isaiah and Jeremiah? But no, God appointed that it should be Moses and Elijah. And this, as we believe, for a significant reason. Because Moses, as you know, was used of God in the compilation, in the transcription of the first five books of the Bible. Those books known as the Pentateuch, which we often refer to as the Law, and those were transcribed, were written down by Moses. And Moses became associated with the law of God, with the Pentateuch, with that part of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, many of the other books which constitute the Old Testament scriptures are books of prophecy. And we have those whom we know as major prophets simply through the length of time which they served, or the length of the books which bear their name: Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then there are considerably more minor prophets, those books which conclude the Old Testament as it is ordered in our Bibles. And yet, almost as a representative of these, Elijah stands forth as representing and epitomizing the prophets. So whilst Elijah is one of many whom God used as prophets in days of old, we should understand and comprehend this, that he is typical of them all, that there is much about Elijah's case and example, as God willing we shall see over coming weeks, which exemplifies what the prophets were, who they were, and what they did. So it is important for us also, as we make this study, to understand what a prophet is and what prophecy means in the context of the Bible. Because as you know, in this day and age, there is much falsehood and error believed about prophecy. And there are plenty, particularly within charismatic circles, who claim that there are prophets in the present day. And by prophet, they basically mean, to express it simply, a fortune teller. This is what men and women of the world, and alas, many so-called Christians in this day and age, imagine a prophet to be. a sort of glorified or sanctified fortune teller, who is going to predict world events, who is going to say when the end of the world is coming, who is going to tell people what they need to do to avoid a natural disaster or something of this nature. And people imagine that that is what a prophet does, or that is what a prophet accomplishes. And there are, as you know, these huge charismatic congregations which claim that miracles are ongoing and claim that signs and wonders are ongoing, and they claim that they are such a significant church, they even have their own prophets. And there are those making prophecies in their number. And they think this is wonderful, and these characters are celebrities within their congregations. This, they say, is what a prophet is. Alas, my friends, as we come to the scriptures, we will find no such thing. And we find that the biblical definition of a prophet, and particularly the example of Elijah, this typical prophet, tells a very different story. Now, what I would like to do in the time that remains to us this morning is just draw to your attention various individuals in the course of Scripture who are described as prophets, and to observe, first of all, how very different they seem to be, the one from another, how their lives and circumstances seem to vary greatly, the one from another, and how they certainly differ from the modern or charismatic falsehoods concerning prophets. And then, having recognized those differences, try to understand what it is that unifies them all. And what are the recurring features? What are the common elements? Because that, of course, will then tell us what a prophet in the biblical sense really is. Now, in terms of human prophets, we are not talking about prophecy in general, of course, because if we were making a study of prophecy, messages from God, particularly perhaps speaking of the future, these begin with God's own words in Genesis, occurring after the fall, spoken by God to, of all people or of all beings, the devil, and declaring that one would come of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That, we might say, is the great original of prophecy. Unless maybe we were to go even further back to the words, "Let there be light," but that's another sermon. But in terms of men whom God used to be prophets, we find that the earliest of them is referenced in almost the last book of the Bible. And in the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, we read these words concerning the first man recognized as a prophet amongst men. And here in Jude, very solemn words are being spoken about iniquity amongst God's people, amongst false professors who creep into assemblies of God's people and bring them down into sin and all sorts of degradation. And speaking of them and people of that nature, Jude says in verse 12 of this short epistle, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And here we learn of Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, who was a prophet. Now, we might think, perhaps, being a prophet at that time, Enoch's words might have been concerned with the coming Messiah. And perhaps he might have taken up the theme of the head of the serpent being crushed. We might perhaps have expected him, if of anything, to prophesy of the great flood which would come not so very long after his own lifetime, and to warn people of that impending judgment. And yet we find that Enoch, though the earliest of prophets, was taken up with the fact of Christ's second advent and of the final judgment of all humanity and of the impending judgment of sinners and ungodly men and women. This was the thrust and great substance of Enoch's prophecy. Enoch, whom Genesis records, lived in days when the world was become increasingly wicked, when every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, days when those who were righteous or godly had become such a small minority that a couple of generations later, Noah, Enoch's descendant, is described as being uniquely righteous amongst all the population of the globe. Enoch lived in days like that. Enoch, we are also told, walked with God. He lived a life of holiness. He lived a life of relative isolation in respect of his fellow man, but in close communion with God. As we move forward in time and in biblical history as it is recorded, we pass through the days of Noah and come to the time of the patriarchs, to the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom we have mentioned. Now, Psalm 105 contains a very interesting and informative passage about the patriarchs. Now, listen, if you will, to this in Psalm 105, verse 8, which, speaking of God, says, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And do my prophets no harm." Now, here is an interesting expression in connection with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those early patriarchs, whose life was, as here described, they wandered as pilgrims and strangers in this world. They went from kingdom to kingdom, to people from Ur of the Chaldees, to Canaan, to Egypt and back. They dwelt for a time amongst the Philistines, near to the Shechemites and so forth, the Edomites on the other hand. And yet God's word, God's sovereign will for them and his decree was this: he suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are described as being prophets. And yet we read very little of them speaking words concerning future events, for example. We might perhaps call to mind Jacob's blessing of his sons upon his deathbed and speaking of much that would befall them and their descendants in future days. But with this exception, there is little to point at in the lives and records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which immediately strikes us as being prophetic in its nature. But hold these men in your minds, if you will, and we will speak of them again shortly. Now, moving forward much further in biblical history, and I'm not claiming this survey to be in any way complete or comprehensive, but listen to these words recorded in Acts chapter 3. And here we are being given something of a summary of Jewish history. And Peter and the apostles are here preaching. And we read this in, let's read from verse 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now, in that short passage, we are told of many more who come under this umbrella of prophet. And one of them is Moses. Moses is described in these terms. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. We are also told in verse 24 of Samuel and those that follow after. And we are likewise told that the fulfillment of those words of Moses, the one who answered to the description which Moses gave, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that one who is the prophet whom the Lord God would raise up from amongst the people, the great antitype and fulfillment of Moses, the leader of his people of a former generation. Now, of course, to this list we might add the likes of Elijah and Elisha, his immediate successor, subject of our present series. We can also mention John the Baptist, who we are told was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. He who came in the spirit of Elijah, we are told, and he whom the people took to be, knew to be, a prophet. Now, my friends, these characters are all extremely different, and the nature of their lives and the circumstances of their being a prophet are all very different from one another. It would be wrong to say that a prophet could be identified, for example, by the performing of miracles, because, yes, there were prophets who were also caused to do great signs or wonders in their day, which confirmed the word which they were speaking. This is true to a sense, in a sense, of Moses. It is true of Elijah and Elisha.
But we do not read of the patriarchs performing miracles, or of Enoch performing miracles. And indeed, concerning John the Baptist, the people actually reported John did no miracle.
So it was not about being endued with miraculous powers. Now perhaps we might say, well, those who were truly prophets have their prophecies recorded in a written form. We have the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and those of the minor prophets. Here we have their prophecies written down. Perhaps this is the mark of a true prophet in a biblical sense, that their messages are transcribed in the scriptures. But we will look in vain to find written prophecies of that nature for many of these characters whom we have mentioned already. Abraham and Isaac, for example, do not have books that bear their name with extended written or preached prophecies concerning them. Samuel, you will recall, was that young child brought into the service of the tabernacle who was caused to speak a word to Eli and to his sons concerning their iniquity and the transgression into which they had sunk and how the Lord would judge them. But other than the brief description of it given in the book of 1 Samuel, we do not have other extensive passages of Samuel's preaching or his epistles written down or anything of that nature. So this definition will also not suffice. We have already remarked that speaking of the future is not a common feature to all of these characters either, necessarily. So all of those traditional things which we perhaps associate with the word prophet, or those things which modern society or which erroneous charismatics would say about prophets, seem to be letting us down. What can we say about these characters as diverse as Enoch or Abraham or John the Baptist or Elijah or Moses, whose lives and situations are so very different? What key features do strike us concerning them, which we can say, yes, here are the true marks of a prophet? My friends, one of the things that is perhaps immediately evident about all these men is that they spoke, that they worked, that they acted in dark days, in difficult times, in the midst of adversity and opposition and unbelief. Now, we read to begin with from Peter's second epistle, and he speaks a little bit about the Old Testament word of God and the prophets, and he says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." He's talking about believing the word of the gospel and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it is a more sure word of prophecy, like a light that shineth in a dark place. And time and again in the scriptures, we find that these men who were raised up of God were raised up not in times of prosperity and of great spiritual revival and days of godliness. They more often than not were brought in days of great darkness and departure and difficulty. Enoch, in a day when the world, almost to a man, had fallen into continual wickedness. Elijah, when there was upon the throne a man who did more grievous sins than any of the sinful kings before him. Samuel, brought as a child to the tabernacle when the man supposed to be acting as the high priest and his successors were engaged in the most deplorable sins and crimes against the people, and there was none to rebuke or to reprove them. John the Baptist, who appears upon the scene of human history after 400 years of silence from the heavens and of a waxing worse and worse amongst the people of the Jews. As often as a prophet appears upon the stage of human history, they do so as a light that shineth in a dark place. We can include Moses upon that scene, 430 years of the people's bondage in Egypt, or Abraham, the patriarch, who was called by grace from Ur of the Chaldees from a scene of complete unbelief. He alone, summoned by God. An individual being a prophet, my friends, is not a feature of days of great spiritual prominence. It is not a characteristic of days of that nature, but rather quite the opposite. We see them coming upon the scene when things are at their blackest and darkest and most sinful. Now, coupled with that, we might say, is another feature which so many of these prophets exemplify. And the words of Isaiah, fulfilled by John the Baptist, set it forth: the voice of one crying in the wilderness. They were invariably lone voices. Isolated and ostracized characters appearing upon these bleak and wilderness scenes. They were in a wilderness situation, and they were not the popular voice of the masses. They were not one amongst a great chorus of characters. They were the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And typically we see they were not in the mainstream. They were not in the center of popular or even popular religious culture, but more often than not were rejected by that which was described as the mainstream. And thus it proves to be. John the Baptist did not prophesy in the temple courts, did not receive the applause and approval of the Jewish systems of his day, any more than did the Lord Jesus some months afterwards. Elijah did not come to Jerusalem and appear in the temple courts. And Samuel in the tabernacle was an outsider who came in for the very purpose of condemning that system which existed around Eli and his sons. These individuals were rejected by many as being the fringe, as being extremists, as being fundamentalists, as being beyond the pale of what was acceptable and what was approved of by the so-called religious establishment. They were not found in the midst of great congregations of people. They were found amongst the few. We also find common features in the messages which they brought. They did not come telling the people of impending prosperity. They did not come to tell the people that God was pleased with them and was going to favor and bless them with all kinds of goods and advancements and promotions. This was
rarely the substance of their words. These men, when they came to convince the world, to convince their hearers of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do you remember those three things which are described as principle amongst the Holy Spirit's works there in the Gospel of John? That the Holy Spirit convinces men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the sins of which they are guilty, the righteousness which they have not attained unto, and judgment to come on account of these things. We find it in Enoch, we see it with Samuel, we see it in Elijah and Elisha, we see it with John the Baptist, with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the thrust of their message. We find it in so much of what Moses had to say to the people. Rarely indeed do we find prophets coming to commend people at large for their behavior and to tell them how well they are doing and how much good they are about to receive. God did not send a prophet for those reasons or for that purpose, but rather for the opposite. And my friends, in common with these features, we should also acknowledge that these prophets were, to the much greater part, ignored and spurned, and their words unheeded. Enoch walked with God in relative isolation and separation from the world. We can scarcely imagine that he was a popular man amongst the generation in which he lived. John the Baptist, though many resorted unto him to receive his baptism, they were a mixed bag indeed. And the Lord Jesus Christ condemns them some months afterwards because they did not believe John. They did not obey. They did not hearken to the message which he brought. Of the attitude of the people at large to the Lord Jesus Christ, described as that prophet who should come, we know well from the record of the Gospels. Isaiah, one of those major prophets whose words are transcribed in the book which bears his name, records his commissioning in the days of when King Uzziah died. And you remember what God said to him at the time he went forth: "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" This seemed a strange sort of commission. Go and tell the people they won't hear. Try to show them they won't see. Try to convert and reform them in their ways. They won't be converted and reformed. And Isaiah thinks, well, really, is this to be the substance of my work? How long will this reaction last for? How long will this be the response? And God answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Isaiah, it's going to carry on like this until it's too late. This isn't going to be a temporary rejection which will ultimately be reversed. It's going to be a permanent rejection until the threatened judgment has fallen. But, says God in verse 13 of that same chapter, Isaiah 6, "Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Isaiah, the best you can hope for is this: a remnant, a tiny proportion, a tenth. It'll be like you're ministering to and prophesying unto a great wood of dead trees, a forest comprised of trees bare of leaves and looking completely dead. And yet, a small fraction will prove to be those who will respond and react. And they will not be dead trees, they will be like deciduous trees that appear to be dead in the winter, but whose substance is still in them, though their leaves be invisible. And that small minority will come into leaf and into fruit again. And here was a feature of all the prophets of God in former days. The vast majority either disbelieved or discredited or simply did not understand their words. And it was made beneficial and good and profitable to a tiny minority in their days. You see, my friends, how far removed this is from the world's notion of a prophet or from Charismania's notion of a prophet. They are not spiritual celebrities. They are not these glorified fortune tellers. They do not appear in the midst of great congregations speaking of how wonderful everything is and receiving acclaim and recognition. They are these rejected men. They are these offscourings of the earth. They are these voices of one in a wilderness, ignored, disregarded, relegated, whose word and witness is made good to but a tiny minority. But you know, my friends, there is still more that unites these true prophets of God together and unites you and I likewise. And we had some intimation of it in that section which we read in Acts. And there in Acts chapter 3, Peter speaking says, "He, that is God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 24 of chapter 3, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Let me mention two things further which unite the true prophets, indeed the true people of God. And one is this: all of them brought a message from God, brought a word from God, brought God's word, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. My friends, prophecy in the biblical sense of the word means bringing the word of God, faithfully declaring God's truth. Not bringing man's ideas, not bringing one's own notions, not speaking of one's own personal revelations or things that oneself has thought. Not at all. What did Peter say in that section we read in 2 Peter chapter 1? No prophecy of the scripture is private. No prophecy of the scripture was one man's idea. No true prophet ever came saying, "This is what I think," or "This is what I have heard," or "This is what I know," or "This is what I predict about the future." None of it was ever of private interpretation. It was holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were bringing God's word. They were coming with a "Thus saith the Lord." And you see, my friends, we have an acid test of so-called prophecy in these days.
because we have the complete revelation of God to man. We have the entire word which God is ever going to declare to humanity here in the scriptures, and it is written down. And if anyone dares to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," or to say, "God says this," and proceed to say something other than is found in the scriptures, they are false. They are charlatans. They are deceivers. Because everything that God needs to say or will say to humanity is here in the scriptures. And any individual coming with another gospel, adding unto the word of God, or distorting and wresting it into something else which it is not, these are not bringing the word of God. Because we have the word of God, every letter of it, and we can check. And we might say, well, surely then, prophecy can only ever mean reading the Bible or preaching from the Bible. Yes, my friends, exactly. Prophecy in this New Testament age is bringing the word of God, is preaching the word of God, is declaring the word of God. You see, we might ask, in what sense was a character like Abraham a prophet? In what sense was Isaac a prophet? Is there some mistake here in our reading of Psalm 105? No, my friends, there is not. Because they brought the word of God, not necessarily in a verbal way, not in something which they wrote down, but in the way which they lived. And Hebrews 11 describes it to us. And it says concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Even when they arrived in Canaan, they never stopped living in tents because they never saw it as the fulfillment. They, we are told, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They declared these things plainly. They essentially said these things by the way they lived, by the way they acted, by the way they conducted themselves in this world, by living as strangers and pilgrims, by walking in consistency with what they believed, by, like Enoch, walking with God in a world where everyone walked after the imagination of their own sinful hearts. And my friends, that's a prophecy in action. That's the word of God acted out day by day. That is what it is, as an epistle puts it, to be a living epistle known and read of men. My friends, there is another thing which unites the true prophets, the true people of God. And it's described in Revelation 19 and verse 10. And here, John, the disciple, is receiving this truth at the mouth of an angelic messenger. And in verse 10 of Revelation 19, John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. My friends, what is the essence of being a prophet? What is the very spirit of prophecy? Uniting such diverse persons as Enoch or Samuel or Elijah or Isaiah or the patriarchs. My friends, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is the truth concerning him. And it is a fact that however typically or metaphorically or in however abstract a way, all these true prophets have this in common, that what they did and said and prophesied spoke of the Lord Jesus. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, of these things, that the Lord Jesus shall be sent again, whom before was preached, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets
since the world began. And my friends, whether it is David in his Psalms, or Abraham in his way of life, or Enoch the seventh from Adam speaking of the second coming, or you and I, whether preaching or practicing this word of God, we are joining in this same thing. We are declaring the truth as it is in Jesus. We are giving the testimony of Jesus Christ. This, as we will see in coming weeks, did Elijah also. May we be blessed in our ongoing study of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we sing together the hymn 780? 780. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. Number 780.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.